So I want to open by asking us a question, and you may initially think, what does this have to do with Psalm 16? And that's okay. What are some marks or some characteristics, if you will, of a Christian? Like if someone truly knows the living God, what does that look like? Well, Psalm 16, written by King David, it's going to give us a clear picture of this, of what it looks like to know God and trust God and delight in God. These are marks of those who know the living God. In essence, these are marks of a Christian. So what I want us to see in the text today is four marks of a Christian. I want us to see that people who know the living God, they trust in him. They trust in the Lord. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2, really all throughout the Psalm 5 and 6. I want us to see that Christians, those who know the living God, they delight in the Lord's people. We delight in one another. I want us to see that Christians are led by the Lord. We'll see that in 7 and 8. Lastly, I want us to see that Christians will delight in the Lord now, but to a greater extent forever. And if those first three things are even remotely true of you, if you're someone who's trusting in the Lord, delighting in his people, and are led by the Lord, we certainly can trust that we will delight in him forever. And look, my goal this morning is not to make you doubt your faith, but rather it is to encourage you. To encourage you with the fact that the same God David had confidence in is your God. And ultimately, I want you to see that if you are someone who, albeit imperfectly, no one other than the Lord Jesus does anything this psalm talks about perfectly, but if you are someone who, albeit imperfectly, trusts in the Lord and delights in his people and are led by the Lord, then your whole being can rejoice as David's does, because if you have God, you have everything. You have everything. And if he's been your God here, he will be your God for eternity. So we can delight in him today, but if these characteristics, albeit imperfectly, describe you, because of Christ, you can trust that you have perfect joy to look forward to for eternity. So let's turn to Psalm 16, where we'll find these four marks of a Christian. The first thing that becomes apparent in this psalm is that those who know the Lord, they trust in the Lord. All throughout this psalm, we see David's confidence in who his God is. I think that's the big takeaway from looking at this psalm. If you know God as your all-sufficient Lord, you trust him as such. Now, David opens the psalm crying out to God. We don't know the circumstances that lead to him crying out, but nonetheless, that's how it opens. Look at the beginning of verse 1. David writes, "Preserve me, O God. Help me, God. Protect me, God. Keep me safe, God." Isn't that not at times our heart's cry, Christian? Something unexpected has happened. You're in over your head. There's unexpected danger, fears in front of you. So what do? Where do we look? Where do we turn? Who else but the Lord? And what David really does is ground his request for God to preserve him in verses 1 through 8. If you notice, David says, "Preserve me, O God." Why? Like, God, preserve me. Why is he requesting God to preserve him? "Because in you, Lord, I take refuge." Like, help me, Lord. Why? "Because you are my God. Because you are my only good." We see in verse 2, "because your people are my delight," in verse 3, "because you are my chosen portion," in verse 5, it goes on. In essence, David says, "Preserve me, O God, because you are my God, and you are my all, and you are who I hope in." David's like, "Lord, I've put all my eggs in your basket, and you are my God, and I have nowhere else to turn but you. I have no one else to trust in but you." I think of when the disciples are like, "Where would we go? Where would we go? Where would we go, Jesus? Help me. I have nowhere else to look, but I need not look elsewhere." So why does David make this request? Why does he make this "Preserve me, O Lord" request? Look at the rest of verse 1. "For in you I take refuge." David proclaims, "For in you, God, I find my safety. When I'm afraid and I need safety, where do I run? It's to you, Lord. You are my place to run. You are my place to hide. You are who I need." Now, is it any different for the Christian? Is the Lord not your refuge and your strength? Is he any less a very present help in trouble for you than he was for the saints of old? Certainly not. His character is unchanging. And as Hebrews writes, we who flee to him for refuge, we can have strong encouragement to hold fast. To hold fast to our God, to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. No matter what we are facing, if we take refuge in the Lord, we can have hope. We can have hope. And this is important because sometimes life is like a storm, is it not? And where do we run for shelter from the storm, Christian? We run to our Lord. And because he is the one we seek safety from, we can ask him to preserve us. And he does. Does he not? What Christian sitting in this room does not have the experience of fleeing to the living God, fleeing to their Lord for safety, and finding present help in a time of trouble? You see, this marks a Christian. We trust in the Lord. Not perfectly, but all of us who know the living God have experiences to look back on where we fled to the Lord for safety, for shelter from the storm, and in him we found a safe place. What comfort, what comfort to know the living God is your refuge. Let me try to illustrate what type of refuge he is from the scriptures. When Zechariah, later in the Old Testament, he has a vision anticipating a new Jerusalem after the destruction of the temple. The Lord tells Zechariah that this new Jerusalem, it's not even going to have walls. It's not even going to have walls because I, the Lord, myself, promise to be a wall of fire around it, and my glory is going to be in its midst. The Lord's like, I'm sufficient to protect my city and my people. It's almost as if that's where we're running for safety. That's where we're running for refuge. Christian, in times of trouble, that's the one you're running to for safekeeping. He is your refuge. You need not run elsewhere. But if we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we do. We look elsewhere for refuge. It's sad that we do because we don't need to. I mean, think about how silly this is. Think of how silly we are. When we can run to the living God for refuge, but instead we run to the things of this world, we run to creature comforts. Maybe we even look to ourselves to find comfort. It's like we try to build a sandcastle, thinking that's going to protect us, when we can look to a fortress with impenetrable walls. Nonetheless, when we look to anything but the Lord for safety, it's like a sandcastle that crumbles when any weight presses against it. So let that not be us, because we do not need to trust in weak, feeble things for safety, but we can trust in the Lord and the strength of his might and take refuge in him. Because he is not only our refuge, but as David continues to say, he is our only good. That's what David says to the Lord in verse 2. Look there with me. He says, you are my Lord. You are my king. You're the one with supreme authority. And you are also the supreme good for me. the source of all that is good. He's like, God, you are the only spring that goodness flows from. Therefore, I have no good apart from you. How could he? How could he? How could anyone have true good apart from the source of goodness himself? It's like the title of the old hymn, Thou lovely source of true delight. Who's the lovely source of true delight? The only source of true delight. The only source of goodness. Well, it is the one who is good and who within himself has all pleasure. The Lord. So I think I ask us this morning, are we looking for goodness anywhere besides the Lord? Because if you're doing that, you will spend a lifetime looking. But you will not find any true good apart from the well, the spring of goodness himself. Now you might mistake, we do this, we can even do this as Christians, you might mistake good that comes from the Lord as the ultimate good itself. In essence, we may worship the gift instead of the giver. What makes a good gift good? It is the giver. It is the giver. Just think of myself. Frequently gotten sweet, sweet cards from sweet, sweet saints in this room. Why do I value those? Why do I value those? Because of the one who gave it to me. And even greater than that, because of the God who of the one who gave it to me. So David believes what would be wrote of the Lord later in James 1:17, that every good and every perfect gift is from above. It is from above. So where do we look for goodness? We look above. We look to the living God. So David, what does he do? He looks without. And what does he see? He sees no goodness apart from the Lord. And then he looks within. And what does he see? He sees no goodness apart from the Lord, because the Lord is his good. Christian, is this not your experience? Is this not your experience? When you look within, what do you find? What do you find? Do you just delight in the goodness that is in your heart? What I think, if you're honest, you find, myself included, is nothing to plea, no goodness to bring to the Lord, nothing I can add to the Lord's goodness, nothing good in and of myself. We have nothing but sin to bring in him unless it is something that he, by his grace, has placed there. And then what about without? What about without? If we look at our lives and all that we have, look at your lives and all that you have, and you could have everything from a worldly standpoint. You could have riches, you could have fame, you could have it all, status. And if we didn't have the Lord, would we truly have any good? David says, no. No, we wouldn't. No, he wouldn't. Christian, would you not echo the same thing? God, if you took everything from me, if you took everything from me, but didn't take yourself, you remained my God, I still have good. I still have everything. I mean, think about it. You could even have the blessing of heaven. I distinctly remember a mentor of mine, and sometimes like this gets thrown around in evangelism. You know, he asked me, I may have shared this before, I'm a new Christian. And he's like, if Jesus wasn't in heaven, would you want to be there? Like, if you could have all the blessings of heaven, eternity free from pain, sorrow, suffering, even glorified bodies, and a renewed earth, Can we share the same sentiment as David? That it would be nothing. It would be nothing. It would be no true good if our God were not there. So let us ask ourselves this morning, can we agree with David that we have no good apart from the Lord? Is he your source of true delight? Is he the only good that you see? But the implication there is, I have no good apart from the Lord. Implication, I have all good because I have the Lord. I have no good apart from the Lord. Therefore, I have all good because I have the Lord. I have all good because I have the Lord. Think about that. Think about that. Your true good, your true source of comfort, your true hope cannot be taken from you because it is not of this world. It is God himself. You see, this is how we can have a steady anchor in life. If our anchor isn't of this world, but instead it's the Lord. This is what allows people such as David, this is what allows the Christian to walk through life and trials and trust, because the object of their trust is unmovable and unchanging. You put your trust in things of this world. What can happen to things of this world? Poof, gone, instant, changing, fleeting. What's the one thing that is never changing, unchanging, always the same? A steady hope, a steady anchor, the Lord himself. Everything else in life is fleeting. Everything else in life can change in an instant, but the one who holds it in his hands, he does not change. And that's the one whom David trusts with all of his life. He says in verse 5, look there. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. What's he talking about there? When he says, the Lord's my portion, we see that throughout the scriptures. One writes this, I find it helpful. Should have put this on a slide, that's okay. When a biblical writer says, God is my portion, when a biblical writer says, God is my portion, what does he mean? He means that God is the source of his happiness and blessing. What does a biblical writer mean when he says, God is my portion? He means that God is the source of his happiness and blessing. So if the Lord himself is our portion, that certainly means, as David further says in verse 6, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I mean, the imagery here is the Lord dividing up land and deciding who's going to get what. That's who governs the circumstances of your life. He decides who gets what. The one who made the heavens and the earth sets the boundary lines of our life. He divvies up what he's gonna give to whom. And he's not impartial, and he doesn't love one child more than another. So if the Lord, who is our ultimate good, decides our lot in life, if he's divvying up what we get, we can trust that if he himself is our true good and our true portion, our true source of happiness and our true source of blessing, we can trust whatever he allots to us. We can be okay with, because it comes from him. And we trust he's the one who's determining what's coming our way. He's drawing the boundary lines of our lives. He's drawing the boundary lines of our lives. So that's what enabled David to be able to trust God with whatever he's facing in life. He trusted that God will provide whatever he needs. Whatever he needs. We recently learned of God's providence back in Psalm 139. I mean, that's what David's trusting in that here. David's trusting that the one who is our good is the one who brings him what he needs or doesn't need in life. This enables him to trust God with whatever comes down the pipe, because nothing can come to him outside of the hands of his heavenly Father. Nothing can take his true source of delight, his true source of security, his true source of good, his God. So for those of us in the room this morning, I think I must ask, do we trust the Lord? Do we trust the Lord? And let's look back at our lives. Again, I said I want this to be an encouragement. I want this to spur our confidence in the Lord. Look back at your life. Look back at your life. If you're a Christian, you should be able to look back and see two things. To one extent, you have trusted in the Lord. You have. Everyone who is truly a Christian will be able to look back at their lives and, like said, albeit imperfectly, look back and see whom the one is they trusted in. Secondly, all of us who are Christians should be able to see his faithfulness in whatever we've gone through in life up until this point. His faithfulness. And as we look back at his prior faithfulness and our past trust in him, let me ask you, has he ever let you down? No, certainly not. He never has. He never will. Why would he now? Why would he now? He's unchanging. He's not just going to change his mind and all of a sudden go, you know what? I'm going to start being unfaithful to Quentin. Been faithful to him for years, but going to change my mind now. That's not who our God is. So has he not only been faithful to you, and have you not only trusted in him, but has he not been everything to you, Christian? Like when you think back over the whole of your life and you think of the ultimate supreme good, what is it? Or I should say, who is it? It's the Lord. If he's been everything to you, if he's your refuge, if he's your supreme good, if he's your treasure, if he is your portion, we can delight in him for all that he is today, but we can trust him moving forward. These two things are in the DNA of a Christian. Trust, delight. I guess we could also say obey in light of what we sung this morning. But what's it? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. Why? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What's the implication? How do you find joy? How do you find happiness? You trust the living God and obey the living God. Trust and obey. And again, I don't want to just heap law on us. We know we do these things imperfectly. We know we do these things imperfectly. And then, as this is the Lord's Day, I want us to see not only do Christians delight in their God, who is their refuge and treasure and supreme good and portion, but they also delight in his people. That's what we're going to see next. That's also in the DNA of a Christian. They delight in the people of God. It's the next mark we're going to see of a Christian. Look at verses 3 and 4. David says, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." Who are the saints in the land? Who are the saints in the land David speaks of? They are the people of God. That is who David delights in. God is everything to David, so naturally, he's going to delight in what God delights in. And whom does God delight in? His people. He delights in his people. In church, who are you? You are his people. You are the new covenant community of God. So we can delight in one another the same way David delighted in Israel. You're the saints. You're the saints whom will dwell in the true promised land. That is who you are. And God has given you himself to delight in, yes. But if you delight in him, you delight in his people. Because he's called us into a community, the church. So it only makes sense that from a human standpoint, if we look at all the people of the world, those whom we most delight in are those whom delight in the same things in us, trust in the same things in us, namely the Lord. I'm not talking about worldly things. We delight in those who share the same Lord. So I think we can ask ourselves this morning, not only whom do we delight in when we're thinking of the Lord, do we find pleasure in him, do we find joy in him, is he our treasure, but what people do we most delight in? What people do we most delight in? Because David details in verse 4 that those who run after God, small g, God, false gods, idols, today it might not be actual gods, although that does happen, you know. Got people hanging out with Buddhas and different things like this, rubbing their tummies. Nonetheless, what this more frequently looks like is worshiping money today, worshiping sex today, worshiping power today, worshiping the god of self today. Those are the gods of the world. Those are those who run after and worship these things. Those who run after and worship anything other than the living God, their sorrows shall multiply. In essence, the second half of verse 4, David's saying, I won't participate in the worship of these gods. So why would these people be my delight? They've got sorrows coming for them. They do not worship the true living God. I have delight in the Lord and delight in his people. These people have sorrows coming for them. Why would I delight in them? So two things to kind of press, apply. If you're someone in here this morning and you're someone who's running after these things and you're not a Christian, you're running after false gods, idols, the things the world says you need, you can turn from your pursuit of what will only lead you to sorrow. Many of us have been down that road, pursuing the things of this world, the idols of this age. It leads nowhere good. Leads nowhere good. Leaves you empty. Leaves you wanting. Just in going through this much, I mean, I think of how many people, I mean, stars who had it all, had everything in the world could throw at you. That was their god, and what do? They take their own life. They take their own life. Why? Because the gods of this world lead to sorrow. So if that's you, those are the things you're chasing after, I invite you to repent of your sins and look to the source of true delight, the Lord Jesus himself. And for those of us in the room who are Christians, those of us in the room who are Christians, two things. Do we also run after the idols of the world? Maybe. I think what we may find more closely is, who do we associate most with? Is it the Lord's people or those whom run after the idols of the world? Because you can't help but be influenced. I don't care if you're super Christian. You can't help but be influenced by those whom you are closest to. So are those whom you are closest to and closest with those whom are chasing after false gods? Or is it children of God who know the true living God? Those who will spur you on to continue looking to the source of true delight. You see, God has given you brothers and sisters. He's given you himself to delight in, but he's given you brothers and sisters to help you delight in him. If you're a church member, it's a responsibility of yours. Look around, look at those who are members of this church. Part of your responsibility is to help them delight in the one whom is the source of all goodness, the Lord himself. None of us are jobless in the church. None of us are jobless in the church. But what a gift. God has given you brothers and sisters to help you look to him, to help you trust in him. Because sometimes we forget these things that are being preached here. Sometimes we forget to trust in the Lord. It's not always our natural, our first thought, our first inclination. We need help with these things. We forget the one we can trust in. We forget the one whom can be delighted in. We forget that he is the only source of good. Now, I'm not saying that we can't and shouldn't be friends to an extent. Have close associations in the world. Like you have jobs, you have family who are believers, all those things, right? But what I am saying is those whom are closest to us should be those whom delight in the Lord. Those whom delight in the Lord. So what people do we most delight in? Because David's allegiance to God, how did it show? I was recently talking to someone at RC, at our Recovery Church Ministry, on Thursdays. How do I know? How do I know I know God? How do I know I'm a Christian? How do I know I have the hope that you guys speak of? Well, David says, allegiance to God shows itself by delighting in God's people, or delighting in God's people. So what that means is, and I'm sorry to say this, if you claim to be a Christian and you don't delight in the people of God, I'm not saying you're not necessarily a Christian, but I'm saying something's seriously wrong. Something's seriously wrong. And like, don't just take my word for that. Not only do we have what David says here, but let's look at the whole scope of the scriptures. Let's look at the New Testament, John 13, 4, 20 through 21. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Who's he talking about? And should we love all? Yes. But in particular, what he's saying is you should love your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ. John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. It's what proclaims who our God is. We love people that, for all intents and purposes, may be radically different than us. Brothers and sisters to us, because we share the same God. That's what causes people to go, what is going on there? What is going on there? Again, should we love the world? Not to the extent we should love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, we should witness to them, we should seek to meet needs and care for others. But really, if it comes down to someone who's chasing after the gods of this world, what should be our primary intent? It should be to tell them of the goodness of our God. Invite them to delight in him with you. But nonetheless, what distinctly sets us apart as Christians is this. It's our love for the family of God. So do we delight in God's people? Brothers and sisters, God has given you other brothers and sisters to delight in through the trials of life, nonetheless. And what Christian hasn't tasted that? Like the joy of Christian fellowship, the love of other brothers and sisters when we're walking through trials, the delight of being cared for by your brothers and sisters, maybe even the delight of giving that care to your brothers and sisters. This is a mark of a Christian. And another mark is being led by the Lord. It's being led by the Lord. Look at verses 7 and 8. For the sake of time, we aren't going to spend too much time here. And this is going to quickly merge into our last and final point. But look at verse 7. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. David blesses the Lord, rejoices in him, because he's the one who leads him. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord's the one who gives him advice. Like if David doesn't know where to go, what to do, where does he turn? Not himself, not to those who worship idols, not to those of the world. He turns to his God. Church, I want you to think about around, I expect Barb to get this. Think about Christmas time, because you had us reflect on this around Christmas time. What's one of the names we most reflect upon when we think of Christmas and the incarnation? It's Isaiah 9:6. What is God? Who is Jesus to us? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. What's the first thing it says? And his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. And it goes on, yes, but what we are seeing here in this text is those who are Christians, Jesus is Wonderful Counselor to them. Jesus is Wonderful Counselor to them. Someone who knows the living God knows him as counselor. Think about that. Is that not in and of itself reason to rejoice? We have finite wisdom. We don't always know what's best. No human being does. And we get to seek counsel from the living God himself. God himself is the Christian's trusted confidant. When we don't know what to do, when we don't know where to go, how to think about something, who do we turn to? The Lord, his word, those whom delight in him, his people. What a privilege. So if you find yourself sitting in this room and you're in that situation right now where you're like, I don't know what to do, I don't know where to go, I don't know how to even process this or think about something, who can you turn to? The Lord, who is your wonderful counselor. And you can lean on other brothers to help you navigate that as well, other sisters. David says further in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. What's he talking about? God is the central focus of his life, David says. David's like, I seek the Lord's will. I remember the Lord's presence. And then he says, because the Lord is always at my right hand, because God's always there, we recently learned of the omnipresence of God. He's present everywhere at all times, which means God is always right there at your right hand. His presence is with you, Christian. David remembers that. And because of this truth, David says, I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken. So do we remember the Lord? Sometimes we forget him, especially in the busyness of life, when trials come. Do we remember the Lord? Like just in light of much of this psalm being about confidence in the Lord, if we're, as I've mentioned, if we're lacking confidence in the Lord, we can take a couple practical steps. Look back and remember his faithfulness, which we've reflected on this morning. So if we find ourselves like David facing something that causes us to cry out, help me, protect me, preserve me, oh God, we can look back on his faithfulness and we can fight to consciously remember His presence is with us, and to see his hand of providence on our lives. But this is how you set the Lord before you. You think about him, set your mind on him, on the things above. You come into his presence. It's easy to forget to set the Lord before you amidst difficulty. But what David says is this is the path to joy, remembering who his God is. That's why David says, therefore, in verse 9, look there. What's the therefore, therefore? There's kind of like two bookends. Starting at verse 1, preserve me. And then he grounds his reasons for saying preserve me throughout these verses. And then we hit a therefore here, starting at verse 9. David says, therefore. David, in essence, says, therefore, because I take refuge in you. Because I trust in you, because I have no good apart from you, because you are my greatest good, because your people are my delight, because you are my chosen portion, because I know the lines have fallen in pleasant places for me and I have a beautiful inheritance to look forward to, because you give me counsel, Lord, because I have set you always before me. In essence, God, because you are everything to me, you are everything I need, you are my all, therefore my heart is glad. And my whole being rejoices, and my flesh also dwells secure. He just exalts in who his God is. He's like, I delight in you right here, right now. And my flesh right here, right now, dwells secure. What does that mean for us in the pew? Whatever I go through, whatever you go through, you can rest because your greatest good is God. And David's like, because you are my greatest good, God, nothing can touch my joy, nothing can touch my delight, nothing can touch my delight, nothing can touch my true source of safety. Because it's you, God, because it's you, God. If all the preceding things are true of you in this room, if you are someone who trusts in the Lord, you delight in the Lord's people, you're led by the Lord, whatever you face in life, your heart can be glad and your whole being can rejoice because your greatest treasure is your God. And whatever you are going through, your flesh will dwell secure. Let's dig into that a little bit more. How is that? What's that mean? It will dwell secure on this earth until you dwell secure for eternity in your God's presence. That's what David further says in verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption." If God has been your all here, he will be your all for eternity. If God has been your all here, he will be your all for eternity. But here's the true hope. Here's the true hope. No one has ever done anything the psalm says to do perfectly. Not even David. David didn't perfectly practice what he preached here in this psalm. We know that. We know that. Look at Bathsheba. We know that. David was a sinful man. But there was one, the God man, the Lord Jesus, who did everything this psalm encourages us to do perfectly. That's our hope. He is our hope. And he is the only way that David could have this hope of eternity that he's proclaiming here in this psalm. And he, the God-man, is the only way you can have the hope of eternity that's proclaimed in this psalm. He is the only way for you to delight in the Lord now and forever. You see, I opened the service reading the book of Acts, chapter 2. There, Acts tells us that David actually did see decay physically. They're like, wait a second here. David said in verse 10, way before Jesus came, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead, or let your Holy One see corruption," or decay, if you will. They're like, wait a second. Like, David's body's dead in the ground. We know where it is, actually. David did see decay. So what's going on there? Therefore, this must have been talking about someone greater than David. The offspring promised to David, whose kingdom would be established forever. The true king, the Holy One, whose body did not see decay, although it laid in the ground for 3 days. It laid in the ground for just 3 days. And on the third day, the Holy One, if you look at this in Acts, when it's quoting this verse and it says, "Or let your Holy One see corruption," it says capital H, capital O, who's the Holy One who did not see corruption? The Lord Jesus rose from the grave so that your body, Christian, will one day have the hope of resurrecting with him. The Lord's body did not see corruption. And where is it now? Where is it now? It is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And because of him, verse 16 is opened up for me, and it's opened up for you, and it's opened up to us who trust in the Lord, albeit imperfectly, who delight in the Lord imperfectly, who do these things the psalm encourages imperfectly. Verse 16:11 is opened up to us because of Jesus, which says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy." at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Which means, Christian, amidst whatever you may be going through, you can have joy, but your joy here is imperfect. I mean, we don't even know the extent of true eternal joy. And that's what you will have, true joy for eternity. Albert Barnes says of this joy that we look forward to, he says it's not partial joy. Dan, you want to put up, I got a slide on this up there. Thank you, it's small, forgive me, guys. Of this joy, Albert Barnes says, it's not partial joy. It's not imperfect joy. It's not joy intermingled with pain and sorrow. It's not joy which, though in itself real, does not satisfy the desires of the soul, as is the case with much of the happiness we experience in this life. But joy, full, satisfying, unalloyed, unclouded, unmingled with anything that would diminish its fullness or its brightness. Joy that will not be diminished, as all earthly joys must be, by the feeling that it must soon come to an end. So that's the joy we have to look forward to, joy that never ends, joy that is complete, joy that is a joy we have never truly experienced, because we will be in the presence of our God, and we will taste pleasures forevermore. So church, in closing, let us trust in our God. Let us delight in his people. Let us seek his counsel. And in so doing, let us delight in him now and perfectly forevermore. This is what it means to be a Christian. Let us pray to our God. Join me. Help us to see it, Lord. Help us to taste it. These truths can seem so abstract to us. We don't always know joy, Lord. We don't always rejoice in you, Father. So I pray that your Spirit would cause our minds to remember who you are, what we have in you, our God. Help us to delight in you today, whatever we may be walking through, Lord Jesus. We thank you that Jesus walked the path of life to pave the way for us, and that we will go where he is, that we will be in the presence of the triune God and taste pleasure forevermore. Father, let us have just a little bit more of a taste of that right here, right now, this morning. We love you, we thank you, we praise you. All glory goes to your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.